Well, we all need a little assistance, encouraging us what to rejoice in and that we should rejoice. We have psalms that are written to let us know not only what David took delight in, but what we should be delighting in. And we give thanks today and this week and every Sunday that is a celebration for us of the resurrection of our Lord should be grounds for celebration. And one of the reasons that we come together, you know, I feel like I should be giving thanks throughout the week, and I don't do that as I should. Sometimes I come to church and see some of you, the expression of joy as you're singing, and some of you not, as you're, there's no joy. But we should encourage one another as we give thanks today. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. As Lord willing, we finish out this chapter. One of the things that as I read this book repeatedly, that I'm impressed with is Peter's commitment that they, this church, these believers, be committed to Christ. His commitment to their commitment. Every teacher should be convinced that the lesson and the subject that I teach is the most important one that you have, whether it's English or math. You should be committed. This is the most important class. Okay, and Peter wanted them, as we saw in that last section in verses 14 and 15. That they would make he was going to make every effort. He wanted them to be able to recall, to bring to remembrance quickly what they needed. And so teachers sometimes encourage their students to, now these things you can look up anywhere, these things you only need for this, but this you should memorize. These tables of numbers, these equations, these rules, these things you should commit to memory. You will need these again and again. We said last week that in Peter's last will and testament, he is absolutely committed that they know these things, that they be familiar with the following things. And in Roman numeral 1 that we looked at from last week, that these Christians be properly stirred. And they didn't have to go very far to run into false teachers. In chapter 3, we will encounter about those who said, where really is the promise of his coming? There's a uniformitarianism. Everything remains unchanged. And so we're not seeing these things in our lifetime right now, and so they must not be true. There were people that were around them and people who maybe even had crept into the church who were beginning to say, I'm really not convinced. In fact, what that means to me is this. And Peter had to combat that. For people to come and say, I don't even know if there's a literal resurrection or a literal return. On what authority did these believers have to go to the false teachers and say, you, sir, are wrong? On what authority? Well, he answers that for them. Remember when Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate at a certain point, as a cynic, says, what is truth? Really, what is truth? You and I are living in a postmodern, probably a post-Christian era, in which we can no longer go to someone and say, well, I understand what you're saying and what you believe, but let me just settle it with God's word. Individuals are not going to look at God's word and say, well, that's the end of it for me. I see where I am in error. The lost will believe anything but the biblical record. Creation, virgin birth, global flood, can't swallow that. However, I do believe in Bigfoot and extraterrestrials and other fables like evolution. They have no problem with that. The goodness of man, the fact that we can create a utopian society, that I can swallow. You know exactly what I know, that what we feel is nowhere as important as what God said. And what God says determines what we believe. And what we believe impacts our philosophy of ministry and what our mission is. Our nation, both politically and philosophically, go back and forth from what they think will work, what they're convinced at the moment is important, what they are looking for. They're not exactly moved by what is truth. Very few people went into the voting booth saying, what is true? That I must stand on, okay? But members of the body of Christ, we have to proclaim truth. Wait a minute, Pastor, you just said we live in an era where people are not going to be so convinced when you show them chapter and verse. That is all we have to work with. And God still works through his word. And so we are to tell why Christ came the first time and the fact that he is coming back the second time. And he came the first time to be our substitute and our compassionate lamb. And the second time he's coming back as the King of Kings, the unconquerable one, as the Messiah and Lord of all the earth. That is our message, knowing that God will open eyes. Only God can prepare hearts. We don't change the message just because people aren't receiving truth like they used to. The second thing, beginning at verses 16 and following our text today, that I want us to look at is that Peter was one of them that he was convinced, he worked hard, that they, the church, would be thoroughly convinced. That they would be thoroughly convinced. The greatest need of the church today is a stand on authority. That the church, the local churches, the church of Christ, be able to say, this we know. This we believe. This is what God has said. We should stand on Christ, the living word, on the Bible, the written word. And this alone should give us a firm foundation for all of life and ministry. Exactly what is it that you know, that you are convinced of? Peter wanted them to know certain things about Christ and the Word. The early church, and for that matter, the modern church, is sometimes plagued by people that want to say, well, I know that's in the Bible, but I don't know that we really hold that. And I know that that these things that I hold dear and really strongly believe aren't supported by God's word. But that's okay, because we can have our different views. Peter said, I want you to be absolutely convinced that the truth of God's word trumps everything else. Notice, first of all, that the apostles, he wanted them to know this, to be thoroughly convinced of this in verse 16, 17, first part of verse 18, that apostles had firsthand information about Christ. Right away, right in verse 16, he says, we didn't follow these cleverly devised fables. So he points out, number one, the reliability of their source. We didn't follow myths. What's your favorite fable? You probably are familiar with Aesop's fables. Somebody sat down with a very colorful book from the library or purchased, and from your earliest memories, you can say, I remember the one about the peacock and the jay. You remember that one? Oh, there's so many. Oh, you don't remember the one about the peacock and the jay? That a jay flew down into a yard where peacocks were usually strutting around, and the peacocks were beginning to molt. There were some feathers laying around. So the jay walked up and tried them one by one, took the feathers, and put them in his own, made his own plume, and then walked up to the peacocks, and instead of being accepted, they pecked at him, and they pulled those feathers out and chased him out. And as he went to join the other jays, he heard something along the lines of a fine-feathered bird is more than just the fine feathers. Okay, you know the story there, right? Well, almost every one of these, if you pause, you can say, well, it's important that we're not all about appearances. How we dress up does not make the man. Character, substance is more important. And so an Aesop's fable, you could say, well, I see the truth. You could close that book and talk to your children, your grandchildren, and say, do we understand what's important here? It's not the fact that snakes speak, or that frogs ride on the back of, or whatever else. It is to teach a truth, a virtue. But down through time, man has learned to come up with stories to explain things, mythological stories to explain history, or things they didn't understand, like science, or to tell the future. They've developed these oral traditions. How many of you really believe that the earth is held up by a god by the name of Atlas? I guess every once in a while he stumbles, and that's where an earthquake comes from, right? No, we don't believe that, but believe it or not, that was a credible, believable explanation somebody came up with, and a number of people believed and taught for years. How many of you believe that there are gods and goddesses, and they are the ones that determine the outcome of war? How many of you believe that orb of light that shows up in the east and sets it in the west is really Apollo racing his chariot? Who's he racing against, and why does he take the same route every day? But at some point, somebody said, this is a credible explanation. I mean, I can live with this. It's a guy racing a chariot. And somebody else said, well, that works for me too. There are other myths and fables. There are cults like Mormonism that come along and say, well, let me tell you a truth that you haven't heard yet. A guy by the name of Joseph Smith, he happened to be in this area of New York. He came across these golden tablets. He was given special glasses and yada, 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 and Mormonism. Say, that's completely unsubstantiated. I'm sorry, I don't. That whole mythological invention. Others say, well, no, I don't fall for those cults. However, I do believe in New Age stuff that there are these forces and energies, and we can block things, and there's reincarnationism, and that is true. I mean, I don't fall for cults. But New Age truth, that's myth. Others that say, well, I don't fall for that, but I do believe that, and I'm convinced that after billions of years of evolution, that matter came out of where there was no matter, and really the whole evolution thing should not matter, but that complicated life forms came up. And even though we can't prove it, and even though it goes against the first and second law of thermodynamics, we're going to present this as fact in our schools. I'm going to believe this with the devotion that somebody might believe creation. That is a fable that somebody came up with who said, I reject the explanation of God in his word. I choose to come up with my own explanation, and then others fell for that just as foolishly. Millions of people are looking for answers, folks. And many people, intelligent people, are falling for these myths that man have made up and supported. And they may, these individuals, along with believing these myths, they may lead pretty morally clean lives. They may be zealous. They may be committed to their beliefs. They are still cunningly devised myths. They are fables. Some stories were meant to entertain, Aesop's fable. Some were meant to teach. And listen carefully. Some fables, myths, were meant to deceive and have done a good job. Satan has inspired those and used those and propped those up. And Peter says, against all those foolish stories that came out by man's mythological invention, is this record, is this truth? Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you, give us an example, Peter, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So he says the reliability of the source. We didn't follow myths. We're not just passing on to you another man-made story, okay? No, this is a God-delivered truth. So secondly there, number two, the veracity of their record. He says, when we made known to you. Listen, the credibility of the apostles and what they taught was to be defended, and it still is. We should know apostolic doctrine. The message was not from themselves. The message was not about themselves. It was from God, and it was all about God for the glory of God, which we sang about this morning. And those who came along and they said, no, you know what? I'm sorry, I don't buy that. And you shouldn't either. The fact that Jesus is coming again. What's he saying in verse 16? The power and coming of our Lord. I don't accept the majesty of Christ. I don't accept that he is deity. I don't expect that he's coming again. Peter says, they didn't see what we saw. They weren't there. They're not credible witnesses. They're attacking what they do not know. The power and coming of our Lord. The parousia, the return of Christ, which was important to the apostles, which was central to their message, which was embraced as a centerpiece by the church. Peter says, you know the prophets? Our message is in line with theirs. You know what Christ taught? Our message was from him and in line with the prophets and of Christ. Their message, all that they attack, is baseless and is to be outright rejected. He says, what we have didn't come from us. It came from God. And this power and return, the power and the parousia of Christ, he says, that is something that we saw firsthand. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, he says, Jesus would be revealed, as he says, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And listen to this part. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the epistles, we read of the day of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, in the minor prophets, we read of the day of the Lord, the vengeance of God, in which he will bring judgment and scrub this world clean, and he will show the irresistible might of God's Son. That ought to thrill us. All the little band-aids that we put on this society, got to have this new program, get this political leader, they are band-aids that do not work, remedies that only ruin, and only Jesus Christ can straighten out this mess of our society. He said many times, as it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 1, that he promised that his kingdom would come with power. I love how the news tries to fall on every word of anything that Obama or Trump or Clinton's, as if there's a story here. And they get all excited about it, and it's repeated throughout the whole day on every network. And sometimes we look at that and say, and why did I stay through the commercial break? And what was important? That was absolutely baseless. There's nothing there. That's not a story. But listen, the fact that Jesus is coming with power, that we proclaim. We could go back to 1 Peter, and I could show you in chapters 1 and 4 and 5 where he had already talked about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He'd already talked about the coming, the power, the glory of the Lord. But we have the veracity of this record. He says, that's what we made known to you. You can believe this. Thirdly, then, he says, notice with me the majesty of our Lord. Verse 16, the last part of that verse, where he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard that very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. You remember how in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord had told his disciples about his death. That was new, but on this occasion, he also told them that he would come again with glory. And then Matthew 16:28 says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, Peter and James and John were taken by the Lord up into a mountain. There they see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. There they see the Lord transfigured. There Peter comes up with a great idea. Let's just stay here and build three booths. And as usual, Peter's idea sometimes fell flat. But the events of Matthew 17, the events of Luke chapter 9, these things were wonderful and marvelous and life-changing and worth repeating. Turn with me just a page or so over to 1 John chapter 1. Here's what John would also write about this, the same glory, the same Jesus Christ. 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, listen, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. What a privilege, what a glory it was to witness the glory of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is for the church to tell of the glory of Jesus Christ today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that the resurrected Christ was seen of a guy by the name of Peter that we're reading. He says he was seen of Peter, and then of the 500, and of the by the apostles, and Paul says, and finally by myself. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, Paul could tell Governor Festus in front of King Agrippa, he could say, these things were not done in a closet. They were reported. The resurrection, the statements, the healings. You know, people could line up at a certain point. They were still on the earth, and people could line up and say, hey, he came to our region. I heard him talk with authority, not as the scribes. Somebody else could say, he came to my city. And there, a man that had eyes that could never see was able to see. Another guy said, he came to my city and these legs didn't used to work and he raised me up. There are a few people that could say, I had died, been laid, my body been prepared with oils, I'd been wrapped up and put in the side of a mountain, and Jesus raised me up. But you know, one by one, those people died off. And the strength of Christianity and of this gospel message was not only on the fact that people had seen and had heard and had handled. It was on the testimony of the word. The accounts about Christ, they were not done in a corner. They were not pushed off. They were not remote. They had been repeated firsthand accounts. And those who came along now and questioned the authority of the apostles and questioned the message, they were not just questioning the apostles. They, Peter says, were attacking the authority of God. What we have came from him. So what had been prophesied, a coming kingdom with power, would be fulfilled. And the transfiguration that Peter and James and John saw was but a pre-vision of the glory that will come. Jesus is coming again. Have I mentioned that? Jesus is coming again with power and glory for all who believe. And the supernatural things that we read of in the Bible. I know that there are ministries today that want to make every service right today, the supernatural healing, things are going on, and you look at that and again would say, like I said a few minutes ago, there's no story here. That is not exactly the kind of evidence that swept over even the enemies of Christ, said, no man can do this except he be of God. They knew the power was not of man. But one of these days, the supernatural will take place all around us. And some of those supernatural things that we read of in Matthew and in 2 Peter and other places, the book of Revelation, are marvelous, but they are all awesome, and some of them will be destructive. When the Lord gave this message on the holy mountain, when the Father said, "Hear ye him," the focus was on the events and the scenes and the things that they could not explain. And the voice from heaven said, "Hear him," not them. Moses, Elijah are here in a supportive role. The central one, the one that is the Son of God, hear him. You know, that's still our message today, isn't it? We're proclaiming to people, hear him, not me. Notice point B, the apostles not only had firsthand information, they could say, we have heard what we saw. We were on that holy mountain. But they could also, and even more powerfully, point B, the apostles delivered faithfully the message of Christ. Another more even convincing witness is given. The message about the power and coming of Christ, it was not just based on the experience of these men, although that was reliable in itself. Peter's not saying, you know what, the fact that we were there, he's not saying it's not important. He says it matters. That's important for authority. But what we preach stands on the prophets as well as our experience. And so number one, a stronger witness than an eyewitness. So how can that be? I believe one of the things that Peter is in reference to, stronger than what? He could even say the prophets, they looked forward to an event. They talked about things that they couldn't see all how this fit together. Sometimes a prophet would be given one part of a message and another a different part, and we couldn't see exactly how's this going to work. Habakkuk and others struggled. How's this work? Now Peter and James and John and the apostles could say, we're able to weave these together. We saw in Christ the resurrected Lord, the one who is coming in power and glory. We saw how this all fits. And even they too probably had a hard time understanding the church age and what God was going to, that he had a plan that would go on for a couple thousand years. But this reference to this prophetic word more fully confirmed means that all that God has promised will come to pass. You and I in our life have made promises that we meant well. I'll be there. I'll be there at that time. I'll do this for you. I'll come through. I'll be there for you. And we failed. The promise of God is more sure. It's a more convincing testimony than even personal testimony. And the apostles could say, the validity of our message is connected to the reliability of God and of His Word. Our message lines up perfectly with what the prophet said, what Jesus did, and what we proclaim. And these who come along and want to change that message have no foundation whatsoever. That, folks, is the foundation of the church then and now. You and I should not be listening to people and saying, well, I guess I could surrender a little bit of this truth. I could give this up if you and I will meet in the middle. There's something very dogmatic about Christianity. There's something very, I don't want to say opinionated, but we'll go with dogmatic, to be able to say, let God be true and every man a liar. Thus says the Lord. Christ said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That kind of a statement is very off-putting to the lost and to every cult and to every religious group who's looking for another way. To everybody who wants to say, well, Christianity is one of the ways, and you and I can't be silent and let that go by. No, it is the only way. Well, Christ is one way you can reach deity. Christ is the only way. You cannot know the Father but through the Son. Amen? So the attacks against their prophecy when Peter and James and John and Paul, when they said, this is what's coming, and men came along and said, it's not coming. They're not telling you the truth. Peter says, they're not attacking us. They're attacking the veracity of the record and the authority of God. And they're totally void of authority. Their reduced view of Jesus. He's a Jesus who didn't have power. Well, there you go. That's a wonderful message. And he's a Jesus who's not coming again. Let's look what Peter says here. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know what? Every time somebody comes and tweaks the gospel and trims the truth and comes up with a different message, he says they make this world just a little darker. And yet your testimony and mine, as we hold to the Word of God, should shine. It should pierce the darkness. This is what we proclaim. And a light will shine until the morning star, the day spring, until Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, comes and shines. We hold this truth. We preach this. We don't make any apologies for this message. So number one, it is stronger than an eyewitness. Number two, it is superior authority because it is God-given. The Word of God, it's even stronger than a first-hand account. It's stronger than even what the prophets gave. It fits to that. It carries that even farther because it is based on God. It is from God. Now, there may be certain books that you could get excited about. Non-biblical books, you could say, well, I read this book last year. I would commend it to others. Excellent book on the family or on the book of 2 Peter or whatever else. There may be some books that you would say, when I got done with that, I was inspired. I wanted to go do something. I knew more about history. We're not just saying the Bible is inspiring. We're saying it is inspired. It is breathed out by God. It possesses the authority of God. And you and I should be very, very careful how we handle it. Long before I ever was allowed to touch a loaded gun, my father would put a weapon in my hand and put into me a healthy fear of that. Listen, the scriptures are to be handled carefully because they were given by the Holy Spirit. Do we really think that a sinful man or merely human intellect could come up with this, the virgin birth? We can't even understand and explain it fully now. Man didn't come up with that. The creation of this world in six literal days spoken out by the power of God. He established, he put things in their orbit. He created, separated the night from the day, the light from the darkness. That came out by man. Moses came up with that. He didn't have a whole lot of boldness. I don't think that Moses came up with that. No, men spake as they were moved under the operation of God. It's exciting to know that God could use the experiences and the very vocabulary and the writing style of a Peter, which is quite different than a Luke, for those of you who've studied Greek, okay? One is a little bit harder to understand than the other. But the same Holy Spirit superintended that process and brought about his word. All Scripture is inspired by God. It didn't originate with man. He says it's not from someone else's interpretation at the end of verse 20. They couldn't discern what their audience needed to hear. There are people doing that all the time. There are pastors getting up saying, well, what do my people want to hear? And when I preach on this, people get upset and they leave. So I'm going to stay away from those themes. And what do I think my people want to hear? You know, you get different opinions through when you talk to different people through the week, what you think that they need or want to hear. But if it takes a lot of pressure off you if you just preach the Word of God. And if you just let it say what it says. This pulpit is not meant to insult, to agitate, but all we do is meant to stir up. Yes, we studied that last week. To stir up by way of remembrance. He says it didn't come by the will of man. The lamp that we're, our message, the oil in that lamp is not of us. It's of God. The power to penetrate the darkness, that's not of us. That's of God. No one should come to these apostles and say, you changed my life. You, Paul, I'm glad you came to our shores, to our city. You, Peter, I'm glad you wrote this because no one can write like you. That kind of divisiveness did show up in the church, especially at Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But the apostles wanted none of that. They didn't want worship. They didn't want the praise. But they also were not going to take it on the chin for somebody to say, that's not really what God meant. All this explains the Bible accuracy and authority. Now, I'm not here to offend Miss Meyer, but let me just tell you, my least favorite class in college, I had to take this, and as a ministerial student, I don't know why, was something about Elizabethan English. I didn't get a real good grade in that class. And I wasn't really, it didn't bother me a whole lot at the time. To sit in that class and say, all right, what did Bronte or this writer or that, what did they mean when they wrote this? Well, I don't know. Maybe what they just wrote? No. It has to have another meaning behind it. And no matter what version it meaning people came up with, that's good. That's everyone except mine. Whatever I came up with. No, Hamilton, that won't work. But that's deep. Okay. I guess I was a little frustrated because the book that I handled all the time, it's what is the meaning here? What was he saying? What is our takeaway from this? What should we declare? And yet you and I live in an age where the way people handle that, well, what it means to me? Hogwash. What does it say? What should we believe? What should we do? Don't water it down by letting your feelings or your opinion get involved. Study the Scriptures. Love the Word. Let the light of God penetrate. Let me ask you some questions. Are we paying attention? He says, paying attention to this word. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write independently of God. They didn't write mindlessly as robots in a dictation theory. They didn't just go into a trance and then look and see, wow, look what God has written. I was out of it at the time. No, they wrote from things that they had seen, the burden that was on their heart, and God superintended through that whole thing. You say, Pastor, I still don't understand. I don't get it. When you understand the virgin birth, then try to understand inspiration. These are not things that are in my experience. They're not things that I can get my mind fully around. They have to be accepted by faith that God wrote and protected his word to that which we hold today in a different language a couple thousand years later, and yet you and I can say, this is the word of God. Not just it contains the word of God, this is the word of God. Paul says, there is only one right response when you believe that and you understand that God superintended, God gave this by the Holy Spirit's control, and what we have is the mind and the will and the word of God. There's only one response, believe it. Oh, Peter says, and that's why these false teachers don't believe in the power and the parousia of Christ, because they don't believe the word. They don't hold to the authority of God. And so they're trying to set themselves up as a God over the word of God. There are churches today that want to say, well, the church is over the Bible. And so we determine what it means. And you are not encouraged to study it on your own. Let the priest do that for you. Let others do that for you. We will determine what it means. No, it is the Bible that is over the church. It is the Bible that determines what the church should believe and what the church should do and what we should stand on to this very day. Who do you listen to? Well, I listen to my teachers, my professors. I listen to some talk radio. Be careful there. I listen to news anchors. I listen to politicians. I listen to some respected anchors. What we should really listen to in a unique way is the word of God, to where we pay heed, we pay attention to the word of God. And then I would close by asking, not only how do you plan to respond to this, but how did you respond to this truth this week? Some of you would say, well, found out I had to get up at this hour. I got up a little bit earlier because my day doesn't go very well when I don't start it in the Word of God. I set some time aside in the middle of the day or at the end of the day, whenever is the best time for you, and you say, I study it. I want to know, Lord, what does this mean? What do you have for me? What can I learn about you so that I am not the master of my own little universe and you are an attendant God to do what I need? No, but instead, so that I am fully reminded every time I read, God is God. And I am here to serve him, to learn of him, to give praise. What is man on earth for? To give glory to God, to recognize his weight and worth, and to give him praise for everything. Did the word of God arrest you? Did it shape your thinking? Did it come back to you at a certain point when you were getting ready to do something wrong and the word of God convicted you? Did the word of God come up to you, something that you had read maybe that morning when you were in a discussion that turned into a debate at work and somebody was challenging you about your faith and you said, I'm not here to swap opinions with you. I'm not here to exchange attacks. I can only tell you what God's word has said. And you quoted scripture. Is the scripture your only and final authority? If Westerville Bible Church and every member of it is not absolutely convinced the word of God is the final authority, it's given by God, it's protected of God, it speaks of God, and that is all we stand on, then at a certain point we'll start to try to reinterpret the word of God. We'll phase out the word of God. Music will take over, and instead of there being a sermon, it will be a five minute little sermonette at the end. It'll be depreciated. Peter was talking, he was addressing, he was telling a church, beware of those who reduce Jesus without power and without parousia, remember where you stand. Love the truth. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Where do you stand? What do you believe? What are you convinced of? So I don't know. Those are very broad questions, Pastor, but I'll tell you this. If it's not in God's word, then I don't believe it. And frankly, Pastor, when I listen to you, I listen carefully because I want to make sure you are telling me what's in God's word. And if you can't back it up with God's word, I understand. And I hope we all feel that way about truth. I don't want it watered down, mixed with anything. Don't give me your opinion. What does the word say? Will you take just a moment? We're not speaking as a church. We sang songs about Thanksgiving. Would you take just a moment? I'm going to lead you in prayer. I'm going to tell you how to pray. We'll pray together. Would you pray and give thanks that God gave us his flawless, inerrant, preserved word? Give thanks. Would you give thanks today that God uses what you read in his word to convict, to encourage you as what you're to speak and what your ministry is before him? He gives it. You know what to do and believe because of God's word. Would you give thanks for that? And would you ask the Lord that this word, this precious volume, would mean more and more to you with every passing day? That you would be able to say, like the psalmist, that it is your necessary meat. It is what you ingest, the truth, the precepts, the laws of God. They mean everything to you. Say, Lord, there's a lot of room for improvement. I listen to a lot of voices. I involve myself in a lot of things, and sometimes the word of God and time committed to it gets crowded out. May your word mean everything to us. Let's stand and pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Peter was committed to their being committed to you. We pray that Westerville Bible Church, its leadership, is always committed to this very same thing, that every individual in this church holds dearly the Word of God, lives by it, fears it, loves it, lives it. We can't handle this like any other writing, for this is the word you have given. So help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be careful students and diligent livers of it. Bring us back this evening as we turn to a different passage and we look at what can be a difficult chapter in Nehemiah chapter 3 and see some wonderful truths that are just not worth missing. Give us a day of rest and reflection and thanksgiving, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.